and all of you that are making a difference in this community and in the world in which we live. I do want to say to those of you that have young children, school-age children, thank you for coming. There are a lot of places you could have been this week, but the fact that you are willing to come, and I know I've never really sat where you're sitting tonight because I was always preaching, but Nancy's been where you are, and I know the battles sometimes that young mamas have in the pew and daddies as well. But thank you for coming and for being a part of the services here, and you are such an inspiration, and so for that I thank you. I thank Brother King and for all the great work that he's doing here, and my prayer is that God will continue to bless him in his work with the church here, and also Winston and his family and the great work that they're doing. Thank you to the elders for the invitation to be with you, to each of you for the delicious meals that have been prepared, and tonight was no exception. Every meal has just been a home run, and so thank you for that. I wish that I could have eaten more, and I would have if I hadn't been preaching, but thank you from the bottom of my heart. Tonight, I want to call your attention to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4. The theme of our study tonight, going home. There's just something special about the word home. For many of us, the thought of home evokes a lot of precious memories. I often reflect back over my life and think about when I was much younger and growing up under the tutelage of my mom and dad and the rich association that we had and some of the great, great blessings and memories that I have from those days. I can't help but think about some of the really special holidays that we spent together as a family, not just with the immediate family, but with aunts and uncles and people that we loved and cherished through the years. Home is very special to all of us. Well, it's true, we have a home here. The Bible says that we're like those ancient people in days gone by who look for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Paul, when he wrote to the church at Philippi, you remember he said, our citizenship is in heaven. So while we have a home here, we look for a far better home, don't we? A home where all of God's people will one day reside forevermore. Hard to contemplate that. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we have a very personal letter from the Apostle Paul. Chapter 4 particularly is deeply personal. This morning I counted over 30 personal pronouns in this one chapter alone. Paul is really bidding farewell to Timothy, his son in the faith. And you remember back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, he identified him as his son in the faith. Timothy had the opportunity to be mentored by the Apostle Paul, and what a great treat that must have been to have been under his tutelage and to enjoy his mentorship, to be a protege. Well, Paul, in writing to Timothy in the long ago, reminded him of the importance of preaching the word and doing the work of an evangelist. But in chapter 4, Paul, in a very profound way, talks about the fact that he's going to be leaving this world. He's going to be bidding farewell to the saints that he had come to know and love through the years, particularly Timothy. So you remember in verse 6, Paul said, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. Paul simply saying that I know the time has come for me to say goodbye. And many of us, we have said our goodbyes to people that we have loved. But to imagine Paul in a very personal way saying goodbye to people that he had grown to love and appreciate and cherish, the camaraderie that he enjoyed with these people, the kinship that they had in Christ Jesus. Now, whether we know it or not, we are all going to be saying goodbye at some point in time, unless the Lord comes first. We will all bid farewell to the world that we've come to know and love. We will depart as Paul did. Paul would later die at the hands of Nero Caesar. Historians say that he was beheaded. Paul knew death was imminent, but no concerns on his part about the future. He knew exactly the future that lay before him. The psalmist many years ago had this to say, "Remember how short my time is." We might live to be 70 or 80 years of age, as the psalmist said many years ago. But you remember he said, "It is soon cut off and we fly away." The psalmist raised the question, what man can live and not see death? Death comes to us all. We've talked about that this week. Paul acknowledged the sting of death in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And yet I'm reminded that the Hebrew writer said many, many years ago that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And so in that we take great comfort and encouragement. But Paul was bidding goodbye to people that he loved, but only for a brief period of time, because ultimately there will be a reunion on the other side. So first, his departure. But then secondly, think for a moment about his devotion. Paul writes in verse 7, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my race. I have kept the faith." Paul was deeply devoted to the Lord. And in fact, I really believe that everything about the Apostle Paul's life was Christ-centered. His life was all about the Lord. You know, Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6 at verse 33 that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And I think what he's saying is that the Lord, the kingdom, is to be the hub of life. Everything revolves around him. As the Apostle Paul would say in Colossians chapter 3 at verse 4, Christ is our life. Philippians chapter 1 verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ." I think that's a fitting summation of the life of Paul. Christ-centered. Galatians chapter 2 at verse 20. Paul would say, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Sometimes I think maybe we forget as Christians that we're at war. Now, Paul said, "I have fought a good fight." The Bible teaches us that our adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, and Peter said, he seeks to devour us. And yet he admonishes that we are to withstand him steadfast in the faith. A lot of folks in the world today, they underestimate just how cunning the devil is. The devil is a master artist when it comes to temptation. He uses the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life to bait those of us who belong to the human family. That's why Paul would say, "Be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles, the schemes, the methodologies of the devil." In Ephesians 4:27, Paul would say, "Neither give place to the devil." The devil has enough real estate on planet Earth. And what Paul is saying is we do not need to allow him to gain a foothold in our lives as God's people. So this idea of fighting the good fight of faith, you remember in 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 2, Paul would say that we are to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul would say, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on life eternal. The world that we live in is a battlefield. The enemy is the devil. Jesus identified him in Matthew 13 as the wicked one and as an enemy. Peter said he's an adversary. His goal is to destroy our faith and allegiance in God. When we talk about fighting the good fight of faith, inherent in that are great difficulties. Look at the life of the Apostle Paul. I imagine if we had the opportunity to, if we had had the opportunity to just visit with Paul and examine his body, that his body would have been covered with scars. You remember on one occasion, Paul said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul brings to Timothy's memory the persecutions and afflictions that he faced at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. He said, out of them all, the Lord delivered me. But down in verse 12, here's what he said, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he's talking about some of the characteristics that are to be embedded in the lives of those who would be his disciples? The Lord Jesus Christ did not try to conceal the problems and adversities that we might face as members of his kingdom. And so he said, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you, persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. The Lord faced a lot of difficulties in his life. And what he was saying to those who would be his disciples, that you too will suffer adversity for my name's sake. You read the book of Acts, it's evident. The church was cast into a cauldron of persecution. So persecution becomes a way of life for those of us who belong to the family of God in many respects, and the world in which we live today, society. Sadly, there are many people in our world today that have turned on the Christian religion. In their minds, the enemy are those of us who belong to the body of Christ, who are Bible-believing, Bible-carrying people, people that reverence Almighty God. Now, you remember Jesus said, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Go back and read the Old Testament, some of the great prophets of God. I don't know any of the Old Testament prophets that didn't face difficult times and adversities. So Paul here, reminding Timothy that he had fought the good fight of faith. So there are difficulties, but then what about disappointments? Down in verse 10 of chapter 4, Paul would say, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Ever been disappointed in the behavior of others? Drop down and look at verse 16, if you would. Paul would say, at my first defense, no man stood with me. All men forsook me. Paul here referencing some preliminary trial that he had experienced. And apparently, he thought that those who were members of the body of Christ would stand with him and for him during this time of trial. And yet what Paul said to Timothy was, they all forsook me. Listen, that'd be disappointing, wouldn't it? There are times in life when maybe people that we know and love, and they mean well in their heart of hearts, it might be the case that they tell us, look, whatever you face, no matter how adverse the circumstance might be in this life, whatever you face, I'm there with you every step of the way. And then tough times come, and what happens? They're nowhere to be found. Well, that's how Paul felt. And no doubt that was a great disappointment to him. And yet in their weakness, Paul would say, I pray God it won't be laid to their charge. Paul wanted the Lord to extend mercy to them. So as we battle in the faith, to understand there are difficulties and disappointments. There's a second thing. Paul said, I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the race. I've never run a marathon. Nancy's run a half marathon, and she used to put a lot of miles in every week. I'd run a little bit, but not anything like what she used to run. But it's my understanding that when people run a marathon, that you can hit a certain point, and at a certain juncture in your run, you want to give up. You hit this wall. As we run the Christian life to understand it's not a sprint, but rather it's a marathon. There are going to be highs and lows, ebbs and flows, ups and downs. There are going to be mountains and valleys. Why? Because that's life. That's what life's all about. So the goal has to be, I'm in this thing to cross the finish line. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to give in. I'm not going to give out until I cross the finish line. You remember Paul said to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, be steadfast, immovable. Now listen to him. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not vain in the Lord. Paul's saying, look, if you want to live a successful Christian life, you need to be steadfast, resilient. You've got to be able to take what's coming your way. And you've got to try to fight through some of the difficulties that you experience in life. Let me illustrate it like this. In James chapter 1, James said, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Sometimes when you look at that verse and you hear James saying, count it all joy when you fall into the various trials of life, it can be perplexing. And the question sometimes is raised, how in the world can I find joy in tough times? I don't think James is saying in that context that when we're in the middle of a storm and life is literally upside down, we're joyful about that, but I do think what he's saying is that once we come out on the other side and we have made it through the storm, so to speak, and then we look back, then we can ask the question, okay, what did I learn? What did I learn from all this? The trials of life, they can shake your faith. I think Job, you look at his life, no doubt he was shaken. The trials of life can break your faith. But then thirdly, the trials of life can potentially make your faith. And by that, I simply mean they can be used as stepping stones to greater spiritual maturity in Christ. One of the byproducts would be patience or perseverance, as Paul teaches and as James teaches. You remember in Romans chapter 5, Paul said tribulation works patience or perseverance. Perseverance works what? Character. Character, hope. As we face the difficulties and trials of life, to understand those can be character building, faith building. Again, Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And then he said, I have kept the faith. Paul could say without any hesitation, I have lived a faithful life in Christ Jesus. When it's all said and done, and one day we stand before the Lord, the goal is to hear the Lord say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's what we want to hear. Our goal is to one day be in the presence of Almighty God, keeping the faith. Now, is that difficult in the world in which we live? Absolutely. I mentioned a moment ago that we're at war, and the adversary is doing everything that he can to undermine, circumvent our faith in Almighty God. So we've got to be equipped for battle. Paul talks about the armor of God. You remember down in verse 17, Paul would say, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So we've got the sword of the Spirit, which is both offensive and defensive in nature. But then he also goes on to say, praying always. Jesus taught in Luke 18, verse 1, that men ought to always pray and not grow weary. As we try to live a faithful life, number one, to understand that we need to spend time in the Word of God, that we need to try to equip ourselves for the battle at hand. You remember many years ago, the psalmist said, "Your word have I laid up in my heart, that I might not sin against you." When Jesus was confronted with temptation by the devil, as recorded by Matthew and also in Luke in chapter 4, each and every time the devil came at him, his response was, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Says something about the power of God, doesn't it? To understand that there is power in God's holy word. And to simply ask the question, okay, what is it that the Lord would have me to do in this circumstance or this situation? So number one, we need to stay in the Word of God. Number two, I would say we need to stay in worship to God. One of the great benefits and blessings of corporate worship is that we experience fellowship with one another. In Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 25, you remember the writer said, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another." Listen, when we come together on the first day of the week or even in the middle of the week, and we come for the purpose of recharging our spiritual battery, it's uplifting and encouraging to talk to people of like faith and to fellowship with them and to draw strength from them, to be encouraged by their presence, by their words, and by their prayers. Worship is vitally important. Bible study, corporate Bible study, incredibly important. And then there's a third thing. Let us stay in the work of God. Remember the old cliche, the idle mind is the devil's workshop? If we'll stay busy in the kingdom of God and doing what we can to help others, I can tell you this, it'll help us to draw closer to one another and closer to God. Because after all, the goal is to go to heaven. I mentioned a moment ago some of the things that we need to do by way of staying in the Word of God, staying in worship to God, staying in the work of God. Let me just add this. When we come together for assemblies like this, and for the last several days, I have had the privilege, the opportunity of praying with you. There have been a number of people that have been spoken of from this pulpit who are battling difficult times. Some by way of physical loss, some because of physical disabilities and problems. But isn't it encouraging to know that people are praying with us and for us? Paul was a spiritual giant in every respect. But I like what Paul said to the church at Thessalonica many years ago. Do you think about an inspired apostle writing to a church of God's people and saying, "Brethren, pray for us"? The Bible speaks of a lot of great, great heroes of faith. Well, look, these folks were fallible human beings. They faced trials and tribulations and difficulties and sorrows and heartaches and pains, but they could pray with one another. They could pray for one another. They had a mutual cause that brought them together. And so they stayed close to one another. That's what gets us through and will help us get through to the finish line. Paul again, I fought a good fight. I have finished my race. I finished the course. I have kept the faith. Now note verse 8. In verse 8, Paul now speaks of his future. "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." That's significant. How many times as we contemplate the end of life, do we think, what's it going to be like? You ever have fears and anxieties about coming to the end of life? Years ago, when I was just a boy, probably 8, 9 years of age, I remember my grandmother's sister was in the hospital and she was dying. My mom said to me in the kitchen, I remember standing at the kitchen sink and my mom telling me that they had called for the preacher to go to the hospital to be with my grandmother's sister. And I asked, why would they do that? And as I have grown older, I think I understand that there are natural fears sometimes that we face and feel as we come to the end of the road. Here's what's remarkable to me about the Apostle Paul. No wondering, no worries, no what if, or, you know, think so, maybe so. Not at all. Paul said, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Listen, that is confidence. We ought to have that same kind of confidence and assurance in the Lord. I think sometimes maybe we don't have the confidence, assurance, or security that we ought to have in Christ. Years ago, I remember there was a brother. I'm just a young man. But there was an older brother that told a friend of mine that he was hesitant to say that he knew he was saved. Well, that's terrible. To feel that insecure. In his mind, he thought if he expressed confidence that the Lord would save him on that final day, that was arrogant. Now, I remember this brother, and he was a good man, had a good heart. And I really think that in his mind, he thought he would be arrogant in making that claim. But here's my question. If God has given us promises in his word, are we arrogant if we claim those promises? You remember what Paul said in Titus chapter 1, verse 2? He said, we live in hope of life eternal, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. It really goes back to putting our trust in the Word of God and in God Himself. The Bible says it is impossible for God to lie. If God makes a promise to us, then He's going to uphold that promise. When you obeyed the gospel, when you submitted to the gospel plan of salvation, you put your faith and trust in Jesus, that He is the Son of God, repented of your sins, confessed His name, and then were immersed in water. What was the promise? That you would enjoy the forgiveness of sins, or the washing away of sins, as Paul said in Acts 22:16. So here's the question. When you obeyed the gospel, did God forgive you as He promised He would, or did He not? Would it be wrong for me to say, look, I know that I have done what the Lord has said, and because of that, I am a forgiven child of God. I'm a saint of God. I've been sanctified in Christ Jesus, separated from the world unto God. I don't think there's anything at all wrong with laying claim to the promises of God. You know, Peter, in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, talks about how God has given us exceedingly great and precious promises. One of the promises that we enjoy is forgiveness. Yes, we lay claim to that. The Hebrew writer said on behalf of those of us who would live for the Lord, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Neither God no longer holds our sins against us, or He does. I believe what God said is true. Same thing's true when it comes to eternal life. Listen to John in 1 John chapter 5. John said, this is the record that God has given us eternal life. This life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. In verse 13, He said, these things I have written to you that believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to Him. that you may know that you have eternal life. Can I know that I have eternal life without a shadow of a doubt? Yes, I can. How so? Because that's exactly what God said. And John, in writing to the Christians in the first century, said, look, I have written so that you might know that you have eternal life in Christ Jesus. That is a promise of Almighty God. And look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In chapter 4, Paul talks about how the outward man, he said, the outward man is perishing. The inward man is being renewed day by day. What he's saying there is that this outward body of flesh, this tabernacle of clay, as time moves forward, this body is beginning to diminish in strength and capacity. But he said, internally, I am as strong as I have ever been. Well, how's that the case? Because I'm growing in Christ Jesus. I'm nourishing my soul in the Lord. So Paul said, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. Now, make the transition into chapter 5, verse 1. Paul said, we know, K-N-O-W. John said, I'm writing these things to you that you might know, K-N-O-W. Paul said, we know that if this earthly house, this tabernacle, tent of flesh, be dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, let me tell you what, that is confidence. That's the kind of confidence we need today. Years ago, a friend of mine was dying of cancer. He and I'd worked together. He'd been a mentor to me, and he helped me in so many ways, and we grew very close over the years. He's a little bit older than, well, he's quite a bit older than I, but nonetheless, we became very close. And so I went to visit him 2 months before he died. He lived in another town. And so as we sat down and talked, he asked me if I'd be willing to conduct his funeral. We got to talking about what it would be like on the other side, and about being in the spirit world. When we leave this world, the body's placed in the ground, but that inward man goes to be with God. That's what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. And during the course of our conversation, he made a statement that I have never forgotten. Here's a guy that's staring death in the face. He said, I have come to believe that it's all about faith in the blood of Christ, that it will do what God said it will do. The more I've thought about that, the more I've thought, you know what, he was on to something there. Because listen, when it's all said and done, I have to have faith that the blood of Christ that God said would wash away my sins will keep me pure and just in his sight, so that one day I can hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Down in verse 18 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul said that the Lord would deliver him from every evil work and preserve him for his heavenly kingdom. Paul there recognized earlier in the chapter, death was imminent. But he believed that when he stepped outside this world into the next, that the Lord would take him home. We need that confidence today, don't we? I want to read something for you that I came across some years ago that I think really helps to put into perspective what it means to live the Christian life and to maybe drive home the point that the goal of a Christian is to go home. Stories told of a preacher in California who announced he was going to preach on heaven the following Sunday. That week he received the following letter from a member. Next Sunday you're going to talk about heaven. I'm interested in that land, because I have held a clear title to a bit a property there for over 50 years. I did not buy it. It was given to me without price. But the donor purchased it for me at a tremendous sacrifice. I'm not holding it for speculation. It is not a vacant lot. For more than a half century, I've been sending up materials to the great architect of the universe, who's been building a home for me, which will never need remodeling or repairing because it will fit me perfectly. It will never grow old. Termites cannot undermine its foundations or rest upon the rock of ages. Fire cannot destroy it. Floods cannot wash it away. No locks or bolts will ever be placed on the doors, for no robber or thief can enter my dwelling place. Now almost completed and ready for me to enter, I will live there eternally without fear of being rejected. There's a valley of deep shadow between the place where I now live and that place to which I'm going. I cannot reach my home in that city without passing through the valley. But I'm not afraid, because the best friend I've ever had went through that valley long, long ago, drove away all the dread and gloom. He stuck with me through thick and thin since I became acquainted with him over 50 years ago. I hope to hear your sermon Sunday, but I have no assurance that I will. My ticket to heaven has no date marked for my journey, no return coupon, no permit for baggage. Yes, I'm ready to go. If I don't see you Sunday, I'll meet you someday. God bless. We want to go to heaven one day, don't we? That's why we live the Christian life, to be with the Lord and to be with His people forevermore. I can't imagine a place. I can't imagine a place like heaven. But I've read about it time and again, as you have. I believe it's just as real as the city that we live in today. I look forward one day to being in the presence of God, don't you? It might be the case that you're here tonight and you're not a Christian and you don't have the hope that we have in Christ. To understand that God in heaven loves you. As Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." To know that God loves us intimately. The depth of His love can't be described. The duration of His love, He will never quit loving us. If you're here tonight and you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you'd be willing to put your faith in Him and respond to the gospel of Christ through faith, repentance, baptism into Christ, the assurance is your sins will be washed away. You will live in hope of life eternal. To live with the Lord eternally in that beautiful city. John said in Revelation chapter 21, God's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. John said, there shall be no more sorrow or crying or pain. For these former things are passed away. What a place. You don't want to miss it. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, I encourage you to do that. If you're here tonight and we could pray with you and for you, whatever your need might be, we would love to pray with you and for you tonight as we stand and sing.
There is a fountain preached for you and me. Let us sing souls to its spring. Is the fountain of love from the source above, and He bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a living stream with a crystal gleam from the throne of life. Now it flows. While the waters roll, let the weary hear the call that forth freely goes. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty souls. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a rock that's cleft and no soul is left that may not its pure water share. 'Tis for you and me, and this stream I see. Let us haste so joyfully there. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all.
It's been a great pleasure this week that we've had Mike and Nancy with us. Though I regret I've had such little opportunity to get to converse with them myself, and that's because you have dominated his time when you had the opportunity. But I should not speak badly about that, because you got the chance to talk to some interesting people. But we're thankful for your presence here this week. You've been a good influence upon us, and we're grateful, Mike, for your lessons. Luke says about Apollos, the preacher, that he went to the province where Corinth was found, and that he did much to help those who had believed through grace. Paul could say later about that I planted Apollos, water, God gave the increase. Most of us who preach the gospel feel like we are all where Apollos was. There were those who came before us, and we have followed them, and we seek to add to the good that was done before us, and Mike has certainly brought much good to us by the lessons presented. I appreciate the seriousness of his manner in dealing with the truths of the gospel, and the earnestness with which he has appealed to us and to all who have heard him this week to take seriously God's word, to believe what God says, and demonstrate that faith by the way we respond to his word. And that's left an impression upon me, and I'm sure it has upon you as hearers. We're thankful for that good influence. He has dealt with the issues of the utmost importance, and he's done so appropriately in all of his presentations. We're grateful for that, Mike. We're grateful for both of you. You will be in our appreciation, and thus also in our prayers.
As a closing song, let's sing Hear Me When I Call. Let's sing verses 1, 2, and 4.
Hear me when I call, O God, my righteousness. Unto thee I come in weakness and distress. Hold my trembling hand, lest helpless I should fall. Oh,